with a quote. Martin Luther says, "A man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he comes to know that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsel, endeavors, will, and works, and is absolutely dependent upon the will, counsel, and pleasure of another." This morning we are going to begin and looking into the Gospel according to Mark. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning of chapter 1. The Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we are grateful for your word. We have our Bibles in front of us this morning, but what we need more than anything is for your Holy Spirit to help us understand, to open our ears, to hear your truth, because what we need more than anything is you. Help us to know more about you, to learn more about who you are and your ways, so that we may follow you diligently. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, before we go right into the text, I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand a little bit of some historical context of what was going on at this time. Also, we want to consider who Mark was. This gospel, this account, is written by Mark, so it'd be helpful to understand who Mark is. And I think it would also be helpful to know who he was writing to. Who was the audience? We might be able to then appreciate the text from a new angle. Not that God's word has changed, but our understanding may change. And that is to say that our understanding would grow. So we're going to look at that historical context and figure out who's writing it and who is it being written to. And then we're going to look at the text and I'm going to endeavor to exegete these verses and we'll see, what is the aim? What is Mark's goal in writing this? Then we'll be introduced to John the Baptist. And then we will see the one who he is heralding, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we will consider, what is the gospel? And what are the doctrines that are highlighted in these verses? And then try to make application. So if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at the history. We're going to then look at the text. And then we're going to try to understand a little bit more of what that text is telling us. So that we can, by the Holy Spirit's power, apply it to our lives. So who is the author? Well, it says Mark. But who is Mark? Mark's name actually doesn't appear anywhere in the text. It's only in the title of the manuscripts. And some have called it, especially in the textual critic community, they called it an orphaned gospel, because there isn't any clear evidence as to the naming of the author. One reason given is that since this is the first gospel written, it didn't need to be attributed to somebody. It was the first gospel. Another reason is that it has been traditionally attributed to Mark is by tradition. And another tradition says that this is the John Mark who was named in Acts 12:25, and that since there is no other Mark named in Scripture, Mark being a pretty common name back then, that this has to be the Mark. Whatever the case is, that doesn't change the truth that Mark, or somebody named Mark, is telling us. But if we dig a little bit deeper and we try to figure out, maybe this is the John Mark that's talked about in Acts, we see that in Colossians 4:10, Barnabas is identified as the cousin of Mark. And if we trace him back a little bit, we see that Barnabas comes from a Levitical family from Cyprus, which is a Greek country. And men from Cyprus had been among the first evangelists to the Hellenist, or the Greek-speaking non-Jews, in Antioch. And that's in Acts 11:20. And we'll see that news of a great number of conversions was taking place, and the news made it back to Jerusalem, and so Barnabas was sent to Antioch. And then Barnabas, confirming what was going on in Antioch, went to Tarsus to get Paul and brought Paul back to Antioch. And they were there for a year teaching that church in Antioch. And they were making disciples. And of course, we know these disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. So Barnabas and Mark had already shared in a Gentile missionary outreach at Antioch. Because we see that in Acts 12:25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we see Mark has a connection to Paul. So Mark even shared with Barnabas and Paul, and Paul had a disagreement over Mark. And so we know that Barnabas took Mark with him, and Paul took Silas, and they went in different directions. But later in Paul's life, it appears, especially from Colossians 4:10, where Paul instructs the church to receive Mark, and later in towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:11, he asked for them to bring Mark to him while he's imprisoned in Rome. So we can see that Mark is associated with Paul even while Paul is imprisoned in Rome. There's a connection with Rome now. So Mark also is noted to have been traveling with Peter. And Mark is mentioned in the closing of 1 Peter 5. And Peter refers to him using personal language, "my son." So now he's connected to Peter. So we see that Mark is connected, closely linked with the figures Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and he's associated at several early centers of Christian tradition, Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome. So therefore, we can understand just by logic that Mark would have had access to the material, to the witnesses, to be able to produce this gospel account. So that's John Mark. When and where is this taking place? Scholars date the book between 60 and 70 AD. And this would have been the earliest gospel produced. So if not written while Mark was in Rome, it certainly was meant for the encouragement of the persecuted church in Rome. And history reminds us that Nero was the emperor, and after 5 years of his reign, he actually became more tyrannical and had greater conflict between him and the aristocracy, the aristocracy class. The bigwigs. There was a great fire that destroyed Rome in 64, and evidence pointed to Nero as the one who had given the orders. And despite what would be considered today as urban renewal programs to feed the needy, the hungry, provide shelter, and even built parks for them, suspicion and resentment remained at a very high level towards Nero. He therefore scapegoated the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that he arrested the self-professing Christians and then, using their information, likely by torture, rounded up masses of Christians. They were dressed in wild animal skins and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire. And why? Not because these Christians were any kind of threat, political, military, or otherwise. They were hardly on the radar among all the secular religions at that time. Secular religions, in quotes. It was because of their antisocial tendencies. That is to say, these Christians did not participate in the pagan feasts, idolatrous practices, and immoral practices that were common throughout Rome. That's why they were singled out. Because they were Christians. So who is the audience? We can begin to understand the primary audience for this book is the Christians who had experienced persecution, at risk of life, limb, and family. These are believers who followed Christ in extremely dangerous circumstances. Likely they met in secret, fearing the worst for themselves or loved ones in the faith. The cost to follow Christ was real, and it was very high. The early New Testament church faced opposition and martyrdom. You could be arrested for being a Christian. You could be executed for being a Christian. Mark wrote pastorally to these saints. He wrote to encourage their faith. The Holy Spirit, through the writing of Mark, testified to their faith. He comforted them. We normally think of comfort as an ease of grief, and this is true, but as well, he comforted them in another way. He comforted them. Forte, strength. He added strength to them. And we know that as martyrs were put to death, that many came to Christ through that act. And certainly believers would know and realize what the price to follow Christ was. And it would encourage them. So all of that is the historical context, the backdrop. And now maybe when we look at the text, we can understand a little bit more of the writing of Mark, who he was writing to, what was going on back then, what were they facing. So let's go to our text, verse 1. In the beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. This is how we begin. Some literature writings begin once upon a time. Or, to be more contemporary, stories from the screen that I'm more familiar with, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. Star Wars reference, sorry. But as we look at this beginning, it recalls the words that are used in Genesis 1 in the Old Testament and John chapter 1 in the New Testament, in the beginning. So we begin with Mark at the beginning. Mark is clear as to what he is writing about. He is writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is his aim. The gospel, what we would understand as good news. William Lane, in his commentary, says the word evangel was not coined as a Christian term. It was understood in Hebrew and Roman language as joyful tidings, especially in reference to a royal edict or pronouncement. But it's a good word. Certainly, the gospel is good news or joyful tidings. Again, if we look at this verse, we note that this is not the gospel of Mark. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are served to remember that this is about Jesus, not Mark. The Bible is always about God. He is always the main character. Scripture is his divine revelation to us. And let us remember that all Scripture is God-breathed. Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's mysterious way of communicating his truths about who he is to us. This is not some story that Mark dreamed up. It's not just a simple news report of what he saw or heard. God is using this man supernaturally, breathing out his divine truths, revealing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to his people. This is true to Mark's initial audience, as well as it is God's truth for you today. Mark uses Christ to refer to Jesus, which means Messiah in Hebrew, and is translated that way in the NIV. The term Christos means anointed one or consecrated one. He is the long-awaited one. And this would have been a title, this would have been a title used for Jesus. And although a Greek audience may not necessarily grasp the Hebrew root of the word, Mark is making it clear that this is the real Messiah and not a nationalistic, triumphalist notion that was popularly assumed among the Jews. The last phrase in verse 1 is the Son of God. It may be bracketed in your Bible. There might be an asterisk or a footnote of some kind. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that this specific phrase does not appear in some manuscripts. Is this problematic? Well, some may claim it's heresy. Are the translators of some versions rewriting or changing the Word of God? No. These are what we call textual variants. In a nutshell, phrases can be added by mistake sometimes. Older manuscripts won't have these phrases. It just means that the original text may not contain these particular words or phrases, but it does not then mean that the Bible is being rewritten or changing any of the meaning. Mark may not have written that phrase here, but he is not denying that Jesus is the Son of God. He will say it over and over again throughout the book. We'll see it in verse 11 in chapter 1, verse 24 of chapter 1, chapter 5 in verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. Son of God is a title conferred on Jesus by the voice from heaven, both at his baptism, again, chapter 1, 11, and at the transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 7. It's a title of deity and divinity. You will not be able to read this book and honestly conclude that Mark does not consider Jesus to be the Son of God. Why? Because even the demons also know this to be true in verse 24 of chapter 1 and chapter 5, verse 7. And if the demons are admitting it, why would we deny it? So there are textual variants between the manuscripts, but none of them change any of the theology or meaning of Scripture. What is in view is that Mark is going to begin to tell us about the joyful tidings, the greatest news ever about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So now that we've looked at verse 1 and we can see what Mark is going to be telling us about, he's going to point us backward chronologically as we move into verse 2 and 3. He's going to quote Old Testament scripture. So verse 2 and 3 say, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." What Mark has done here is actually used quotations from three prophets or three different areas of Scripture. The first part of the quote, verse 2 for us, comes from Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. And the last part of the quote, of verse 3 to us, comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. In Exodus 23:20, Moses uses the Hebrew term for angel, which in Greek, which remember, that's the source they would be using in Rome. They would be looking at the Greek, not the Hebrew, the Greek. The Greek, it would be angelos for angel or messenger. This is a reference to God's first promise to send his messenger to lead the people out of the wilderness to the promised land. As we will see, that the promise of the Messiah in Malachi and Isaiah point to the deliverer again bringing his people out of the wilderness. And although the prophecy is primarily speaking of John the Baptist, the promise being pointed to is Jesus. Mark is showing us that the prophets, Moses, Malachi, Isaiah, and even John the Baptist, were prophesying about the long-awaited anointed Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Believers, be encouraged. Keep believing. Even in the face of trials and tribulations, the Messiah has come. God has kept his promises. He sent Jesus. So as we move into the next section, we're introduced to John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Verse 4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Where was John? He was in the wilderness. Mark has just told us that the promise to bring his people out of the wilderness was fulfilled in Christ. It is reasonable to see that the early church in Rome would have related to this idea of wilderness. This is pastoral encouragement to these believers. He was telling them to look to the Messiah. Look to Jesus from the darkness and barrenness of their wilderness. History even tells us that they would meet in the catacombs. It's dark. It's creepy. It's a wilderness. Now, the baptism here is that of repentance, forgiveness of sins. Not that forgiveness of sins was achieved by this baptism, but by a call to repentance, those who had repented would be baptized to proclaim their forgiveness and place their trust in the one coming. They were called by John back to the wilderness to show that they were a rebellious people in need of repentance, turning away from sin and turning to God. In a sense, they were identifying with the Israelites and the Exodus from Egypt. By this baptism, John was pointing to the baptism to come by Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. People were hearing and responding to John's call. It is clear that by leaving Jerusalem, remember Jerusalem was called the Holy City, the City of God, and it's the capital of Judah, a city on a hill, the city where the temple was. People going out to the wilderness were identifying themselves with their sin and rebellion against God. Now, this was water baptism in the Jordan River. And this river, if you recall, figured in the healing of Naaman's leprosy. Remember, Naaman had an issue with it because it was dirty water. But Elisha had Naaman dip in the Jordan 7 times for cleansing from leprosy. So this act tied faith, obedience, water, and renewal together, foreshadowing the spiritual cleansing available through Jesus that was to come. Those coming out to the Jordan were coming to confess their sins. Now Mark throws in the clutch and gives us some interesting information. Verse 6 tells us, John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. We are given odd but interesting detail of John's attire and diet. I've heard of the Ezekiel bread diet, but I don't ever remember hearing about the John the Baptist diet ever gaining any popularity. Although if you had to take on angry bees to get your own wild honey or catch locusts for dinner, I suspect it might be an effective way to lose some weight. But basically, it just lets us know that John was living in the wilderness. He wasn't ordering takeout from a local drive-thru. He wasn't a prosperity preacher. He was nothing like you'd see on TV from a televangelist. He was a tough character. He was Bear Grylls without the TV camera, or the original Survivor Man. And I suspect he had the attitude to back it up, since he called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers in Matthew and Luke's accounts. But what did he have to say? We're going to look at verse 7 and 8 together. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John is a preacher. He was calling people to repentance. And part of his message was to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. He preached about sin and repentance. He would preach about the Messiah to come. He would proclaim and herald Jesus Christ. As popular as John's message had become, and as he spoke to the crowds with boldness, he did not point to himself for credit. This was not his show. He knew that he was called to be the herald of Jesus Christ. He acknowledged the greatness of Christ. John said he was not even fit to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandals. Put that way, he was saying that he wasn't even fit enough to do the menial task a servant would do in foot washing. He was exalting the one coming after him. He was pointing to the one who would baptize differently. John's baptism was outward with water, and he juxtaposes this with the baptism that Christ would bring. The baptism with the Holy Spirit would be inward, a cleansing that was salvific. This is the new covenant. He would take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So now that we've taken time to consider what these verses are saying to us, let's look at some of the doctrines that are mentioned in these verses. We'll see repentance, the gospel, the deity of Christ and salvation. And there's certainly much more that could be added, but for sake of time and simplicity, we're going to focus on the basics. Repentance. So what's the big deal? Why would God tell his prophets that he was sending his anointed one? Why did he promise to send Jesus? What's the problem? Sin. Sin is the problem. From our Baptist Catechism, question 18. What is sin? Answer. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Basically, sin is you don't do what God tells you to do, or you do that which God told you not to do. So sin is the problem man has. And all have sinned. We are all in this together by the mere fact that we are humans. What does this mean? Again, from our catechism, question 23. What is the misery of that state into which man fell? Answer. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's bad news. John the Baptist calls sinners to repentance. I like the way our confession puts it in chapter 15, paragraph 2. Whereas there is none that does good and does not sin, and the best of men may through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocation, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Well, that's a lot to chew on. So I picked some quotes from some other guys that maybe will help us. J.C. Ryle said, "True repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before man by a thorough breaking off from sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for all sin." A.W. Pink. "Multitudes desire to be saved from hell, the natural instinct of self-preservation, who are quite unwilling to be saved from sin." And then the quote I began with. "And a man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he comes to know that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsel, endeavors, will, and works, and is absolutely dependent upon the will, counsel, and pleasure of another." Again, that was Martin Luther. Bouncing back to our confession, paragraph 5. "Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary." And that's good news. It doesn't matter how small your sin is, you deserve hell. And it doesn't matter how heinous your sin is, you can be forgiven. How does the sinner get true repentance? Not by a Savior, but by the Savior. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. He took upon himself the sin and guilt of his people. He bore the wrath of God that was due to us and places his robe of righteousness on us, imputing to our account, giving to us his perfect righteousness that we could never have obtained by our own strength or deeds. He grants faith and repentance to the unbeliever and thereby gives eternal life to the once dead and damned. This is good news. The glad and joyful tidings that Mark is writing about. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only Savior. There is no other way to escape death and eternal damnation. Without Jesus, you are doomed. Friend, do you hear the voice crying out in the wilderness? Do you hear the call to repent? Do you have godly sorrow for sinning against your Maker? Are you troubled because you know you now stand before the Almighty and Holy God who does not tolerate sin at all? Then I call you to repent. Repent of your sins. Turn away from the world. Turn to God. Cry out for His salvation. Put your trust in Him. He will give you the ability to repent and believe in Him. He will take out your stony heart and give you a tender one towards Him. He is merciful and gracious. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit unto life. The church meeting in Rome faced great risk to come together to worship God. But they had hope. Not that the political climate would change and get better. Not that the economy would improve. Not that their neighbors wouldn't go hungry or lack education. The object of their faith was God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He had granted them faith and repentance, saved their soul from eternal damnation. They met together and read the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark, and they were reminded of the gospel. They could face their persecutions, life and death circumstances, because they heard the gospel again. Our lives may not be as endangered, but we have brothers and sisters who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. And what of the lost? Will we be heralds for Christ? Will we tell people about Jesus and call people to repentance? Will we be willingly to be made low so that He will be exalted and increased? Brothers, sisters, may we never grow tired of hearing the gospel of Jesus in our times. May every time you hear it, you be filled with the joyful tidings that led you to praise and worship for such a kind and generous Savior. We may or may not be asked to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel, but let us proclaim it far and loud in how we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, such a great Savior. We thank you for your kindness and the mercies that you bestow to us. We thank you for our salvation. And we remember when we heard the good news that you turned our sorrow into joy, that you gave us a new heart, a new life, and you made us a new creation. So help us now to remind ourselves of the gospel, to herald you and the good news of your Son. Help us to repent. Help us to hate sin. Help us to turn away from the worldly things and look to you. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.